Good morning. We're continuing in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 10. And as Frank Picnic pointed out, we're in commission and mission in chapter 10, verse 1. We left off last week with the Lord requesting his disciples to pray. And they were asked to pray at the end of chapter 9 that the Lord, or beg the Lord, literally, of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest field. And we concluded from that that when a disciple, a person who's a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, begins to plead with the Lord to send workers into the harvest, that it betrays the fact that we're beginning to see the world around us like Jesus sees it, that we're beginning to see the pain and the hurt and the need in the same way that a farmer would see the fullness of the wheat head that's at the point where it needs to be harvested. It's an urgent call to go. And as your heart begins to beat with the heart of the Lord Jesus, we find that in chapter 10, verse 1, the very people who were pleading with the Lord to send out workers into his harvest are the very ones who are now going into the harvest. So often, I think, with ourselves, was it a famous football coach? I don't know if it was Vince Lombardi or somebody else, said that Christianity, or he said a football game is like 75,000 people in desperate need of exercise watching 22 men in desperate need of rest. And the church sometimes is like that. You have a few people who are putting their shoulders to the wheel, and many people that treat their Christianity as if it was a spectator sport. The message we're going to hear today is the message that Jesus was preaching or actually enacting with these 12 men, that they were more ready than they thought. And the people to whom they were sent were more ready to receive Jesus than they thought. So the conclusion from all this is that that world out there is more ready for Jesus than you think. And the other thing is that you, as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, are more ready than you think to go out to them. Let's just read this commission in chapter 10, verse 1, in the first four verses. He, that is Jesus Christ, called his 12 disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out evil spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. These are the name of the 12 apostles: first Simon, who is called Peter, and his brother Andrew, James the son of Zebedee and his brother John, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James, son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Now we go into the mission, which starts in verse 5, and I won't read it all at this point, but it starts this way. These 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions. This was their mission at this particular point in their lives. Do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. As you go, preach this message: the kingdom of heaven is near. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Now, when we think of the word commission, the first thing that came to my mind was the idea of a commissioned officer in the armed forces. Now, you might not have thought that. You might have some other commission thinking. But a person who has a desire to be an officer in the armed forces, first of all, goes and gets some training. They spend it now the garrison at Saint-Jean-sur-Richelieu. And I believe it's 11 weeks of hell on earth. And what happens there is that these officer candidates are put through their paces. They spend time learning about the history of Canada and of the armed forces and realizing that they're part of the tradition of the Canadian Armed Forces. In other words, they see themselves as part of the story, the ongoing story of the Canadian and these regiments and other parts of the armed forces. They're also put through teaching which is meant to build in them the idea of integrity and loyalty, discipline and courage. Now, when we look at Matthew's gospel, we see that these disciples are going through some kind of training like that. They have learned in chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4 of Matthew's gospel something of the story of Israel, something of the history of Jesus. And they are seeing that they, as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, are part of the history, the ongoing story of God working with His people. And when we come to chapters 5, 6, and 7, often called the Sermon on the Mount, we see that He is teaching them about things like righteousness, integrity, loyalty. Then they're taken out and they're shown various skills. And so when we see an officer candidate, they're learning certain skills, military skills. They learn how to drill, to quickly respond in obedience to a command. They learn how to read a map. They learn how to shoot at a target. They learn first aid, rudimentary field first aid. And we can see that in chapters 8 and 9 of this gospel, that these disciples are following Jesus Christ and they're seeing Him and they're hearing Him, and there's the odd command which they're given to obey. Remember, get in the boat. Come with me to the other side of the lake. A very simple, easily obeyed command. The idea of map reading would be equivalent to us opening our Bibles and learning how to read the Word of God to see where we should be going. The idea of target shooting is maybe throwing the gospel or communicating the gospel to a soul so that they might come to faith in Jesus Christ. The idea of rudimentary first aid, Jesus in chapters 8 and 9 got down beside people who were hurting. Now, I suppose another way of looking at commission would be the idea more close to home. As old do you know? 15. You're just 1 year of the magic age of 16 when you get a driver's license. And you go through some training for driving, and then you write an exam, and then you get a letter, you hope, from the superintendent of motor vehicles saying that you are now commissioned, authorized to drive an automobile. But please, at the first, phone me and let me know when you're on the road. But once you've got that driver's license, are you going to go and sit in your dad's car in the garage? Now, I'm not going to pick on you all day. Polish the vehicle, check the oil, turn on the engine to let it run, maybe rev it a little bit if he's away, and just pretend that you're driving the car sitting inside the garage. No? But I know a lot of Christians, you know, are somewhat like that. They're quite happy to read their Bibles, and they're quite happy to come to church and sing songs, and quite happy to sit and rev their spiritual engines in the garage. But at some point, there's a mission. Go and pick up your little brother at the SkyTrain, and you go, whoopee! And you're given a commission. You've got the commission, you've got the authority to drive the car, and now you've got a mission. And that particular mission is to drive the vehicle down to New West, pick up your brother, and bring him back home. That's one mission. And you have to get in the car and you have to go. But at that point, your dad trusts you. He believes you're able to do it. You might not, but you're more ready than you think. Now, as we come through here, Jesus obviously trusts His disciples. And He calls them, these 12 men, and He gives them authority. He gives them His authority in a limited sense to do a number of things that He's been doing in the last chapters, to drive out evil spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. Now, in our case, the authority given to us might be slightly different. It might include this. It might be more. It might be different. We see then that in verse 2, He sends out 12 specific humans, 12 specific men. Now, there's no women in this particular group, but women aren't excluded. But just in this specific commissioning, it's just these 12 disciples. And He calls them apostles at this point. Their names are Simon, who's Peter, then his brother Andrew, James and his brother John, the sons of Zebedee. And we go down the list. And as we go down the list, we see that they're all males. They're all, some of them are fishermen, one's a tax collector. They're all fairly middle class. They're all Palestinian Jews. They're all coming from a very select group of people. Now, that might not help us, because we're not all Palestinian Jews, but we see later that this commission is widened to include every person who has received Jesus Christ into their life. But I want to point out a few things here. A very diverse group, even though they're all males and all Palestinian Jews from roughly the same class, we have a real diversity in temperament. We have a Simon Peter who, if we read much in the Gospels, Simon crops up all the time as a very outspoken, speaking before he thinks kind of guy. A real classic type A in many ways. And yet we have Andrew, and the one or two instances we have references to Andrew, he's pretty reticent. He's kind of shy and withdrawn. And yet we find that despite these differences in temperament, Jesus Christ calls them both and commissions both of these men despite the differences in their temperament. Then we see differences in backgrounds. Now, we've talked about the tax collector Matthew, the man who probably wrote this gospel here. And he was a man who got a franchise from the invading army, the Romans, who were oppressing Israel at that point in time. So he was, in a way, seen to be a man who was making money off the backs of his own people to help the enemy. He was seen, literally, as a traitor to his own people, to the extent that Pharisees didn't think that tax collectors were even savable, redeemable, because they'd ripped off so many people, it was impossible for them to get that kind of repentance and forgiveness. So they were outside the pale of salvation. But Jesus Christ didn't think so, that despite this man's past, he came in repentance, he responded in faith, and he began to be a follower or a disciple of Jesus Christ. In this collection of 12 motley men, we also see Simon, who's called the Zealot. That's important because the Zealots were a kind of class of people who were revolutionaries. They were out to get rid of the Romans and all of their hirelings like Matthew. And so we have very diverse people in this group, people that you wouldn't normally find together in the same room, we find here commissioned as followers of Jesus Christ. We have in this assembly people from South Africa, for example, who are people of color and people who are white. Now, if you go back 10 or 15 years ago in South Africa with apartheid, you would not find those people in the same church building. They were not allowed to drink out of the same water fountains or be on the same beaches. But as followers of Jesus Christ, he takes people of all races, all social strata, all color, despite the baggage of your background, and he calls you to be his faithful follower. So if you're a person who's trusted Christ, there's really no exemption here for you. Now let's go into the mission. Let's go on to the direction to take the authority that you have to get the car out of the garage and go and do something. Now, missions differ. Missions are always changing. And if we see a person who's finally commissioned as an officer, they now have the authority of the Queen, and they have a special obligation to the Queen. So we see that these people here have the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ and a special obligation to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so let's start out in the first part of the mission, because there's at least four or five parts here. The first part is there's going to be a target group of people and a location to go. Then we're going to see what they're supposed to be doing and saying. Then the resources that they have to accomplish it. And then what are the kinds of responses that you're going to have and how should you react in those responses? In terms of engagement, if you will. Let's look at the first part here. These 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions. Do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. Now that has obviously changed. This is not my mission. This is the mission that Jesus gave these men at this point in time. They were to go only to the lost sheep of Israel, only to the people who were Israelites in Palestine. They weren't to go to the neighboring province of Samaria and talk to people that were sort of a mixture of Jewish and non-Jewish. And they weren't to go among the Gentiles, people who were not Jewish people. Today, our mission would be very different. We're called to go to all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and commanding them to obey everything that Jesus has taught us. Our mission is different than this today, but their mission is very clear. They were told to go to this people group in this location. When we are commissioned, given authority as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, when we finally get our car out of the spiritual garage, the first people that God sends us to are the same people, in a sense, that Jesus sent these people to. They were sent to their own people. They were sent to their own neighborhood. They were sent to their own family. I've talked to a number of people, young people, who want to get involved in missions. They want to join an organization and they want to go halfway around the globe to tell other people about Jesus. Now, if they were coming to me, all things being equal, and asking for a reference, and they were not living Jesus Christ in their own neighborhood, they weren't yet serving in their own church, and they weren't living Christianly in their own kitchen, my reference to them would be that they would not go until they had learned these things. Jesus is calling his disciples, and their first mission is to their own people, their own households, their own neighbors, their own city. That's where he sends them first. And it's not until they faithfully finish that mission that they get another mission to go farther afield. First, be faithful at home. First, roll up your sleeves and be serving in your own community. First, be honoring your father and your mother in your own home. Live Christianly amongst the people you already know and live with before you move out from there. Because if you're not faithful in the small things, God is not going to trust you with bigger things. They were sent, first of all, to their own people group. Later, we see they moved out. Secondly, what were they to do? What were they to say? Well, we see in verses 7 and 8 the answer to that in this particular case. As you go, preach the message. And that message was, quote, the kingdom of heaven is near. We've dealt with that a bit. The kingdom of heaven is where the king is, and the king obviously is Jesus. And the kingdom of heaven was fully operable where Jesus was. And we've seen that through the healing of the sick, through the raising of the dead, through the cleansing of the leper, through the driving out of the demons. That's a summary of what Jesus was doing in the presence of the disciples in the past two chapters. What were they supposed to be doing and saying? They were supposed to be doing and saying precisely what Jesus was saying, precisely what Jesus was doing. They were to be an extension of Jesus Christ in the environment with which they were dealing. They were workers of the harvest under the Lord of the harvest. Now, when we come to what we're supposed to be doing, we, through our spiritual gifts, simply become an extension of the Lord Jesus Christ into the world. Peter, 1 Peter 4, verse 11, 10 and 11, talks about this when he talks about spiritual gifts. We're to be faithful in whatever spiritual gift, whatever capability that God has given us to serve him, to be him in the world. And he goes so far as to say, for those who speak, let them speak as the oracles of God. For those who do, let them do it with the power that God gives. What's he saying there? I would suggest to you that when we speak, we are to speak as if Jesus himself was speaking. If we're acting, we're to act and do precisely as if Jesus himself was doing it. We become an extension of the Lord Jesus Christ. What are we to do? What are we to say? What Jesus Christ would say, what Jesus Christ would do. Freely you have received and freely give. What about resources? Well, we get our resources in verses 9 and 10. Nine and ten deals with the, we'll just read that. Do not take along any gold or silver or copper in your belts. Now, I think gold includes the Visa card. They didn't have them, obviously, in that day. Take no bag for the journey or extra tunic. Those are places where they would have supplies. An extra tunic would be a large overcoat, an extra. They already had one they were wearing. Or sandals or a staff, which I take to mean extra sandals. So they just one pair of shoes. This is what they were wearing, just what they were carrying, and they were to go out. For the worker is worthy of his keep. The initial test sometimes for those that are getting the car out of the garage is where am I going to get the resources? Gas tank's empty. Dad says, go down and pick your brother up at the SkyTrain station. Dad, I looked at the gas gauge. It's right near empty. Your dad gives you probably $100 now, given the price of gas. But say he gives you $20 and says, put $20 worth of gas in there. You are doing the work for him. So he's providing the resources so that you can carry out what he wants to do. If he doesn't give you the resources, you're not going to be able to accomplish what he wants you to do. In the same way, when Jesus Christ calls us to get our cars out of the spiritual garage and go and do what he wants us to do, he will provide the resources for us to do it. So often we are caught up with fun. And it's difficult for a church to convince the world to take God seriously if we're taken up with funds and money and things. One of the first lessons that disciples learn, I would suggest to you, is the issue of money. Now, we've had a conversation amongst young people about this. Tom Cowan, who's now at First Baptist but was at Lambert Park before, a very vibrant group, 1,700 people in that church, and they had a large emerging church. And he, to his dismay, discovered that the emerging church group, people in their 20s roughly, are very stingy. They're not living discipleship lives. He gave me the statistics. He says that the people in that emerging church group demographically make up 24% of the population. He then told me that because most of them live at home, don't drive their own car, don't have any expenses, they have 30% of the disposable income in our culture. I'll get that. 24% of the population with 30% of the disposable income. If they were giving proportionate to other groups, what would you guess they were giving when it came to Christian service? Well, I'd guess somewhere between 24 and 30%. Say 27% of the resources financially of a church would be from that emerging church group. And he said, John, you're going to be shocked by my answer, but I want you to guess what the real percentage is. And I couldn't. I just didn't want to put my neck out and get it cut off. 8% of the financial resources come from a group who makes up 24% of the population and has 30% of the disposable income. That tells me that there's a big vacuum when it comes to the heart of discipleship in that emerging group. The way we treat and use money is a great betrayal of how committed we are as followers of Jesus Christ. So when we come to following the Lord Jesus Christ in this mission, he will make sure that we will have the resources available if we are going to be those who get our car out of the spiritual garage and do the mission. Do not take along any gold or silver or copper in your belts. Take no bag for the journey or extra tunic or sandals or staff, for the worker is worthy of his keep. Now, I don't wear sandals very much during the winter, but I do wear them in the summer. I have a staff. I never walk with it. But the principle here is that God's work at God's time, in God's way, never lacks God's resources. And a disciple has to learn that. Then in verses 11 to 15, 16, we have the kind of responses we can expect. Whatever town or village you enter, search for some worthy person there and stay at his house until you leave. As you enter the home, give it your greeting. If the home is deserving, let your peace rest on it. If it is not, let your peace return to you. If anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, and remember the words were, the kingdom of heaven is near, shake the dust off your feet when you leave that home or town. I tell you the truth, it will be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for that town. I am sending you out like sheep among wolves, therefore be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves. What are the rules of engagement here? What are the terms of engagement? When we talk to somebody about Jesus Christ, they either accept or reject what we're doing, what we're saying. But in that they accept or reject the message of the gospel, they're not really receiving or accepting you. They're receiving or rejecting Jesus Christ because we're doing His work. I won't go through all of the details here, but just a few here. We should anticipate that we're going to see people that receive the Lord and receive His message with open arms, and those who will reject it. And if anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, in this context, they were to shake the dust off their feet when they left that home or town. And what they were doing is symbolically disassociating themselves from that place that was rejecting Yahweh. They wanted to shake off anything. They weren't going to take even the dust on their sandals out of that town. They were abandoning that town to the fate they had chosen. And in the next verse, he refers to an incident that happens in Genesis chapter 19, Sodom and Gomorrah, a city that had rejected God. And when God sent messengers there, they just sort of expressed the evil in their own hearts. They wanted nothing whatsoever to do with God. And God destroyed that city. So people that reject the gospel of Jesus Christ today are people who are rejecting God. And they are leaving themselves exposed to the future judgment of a holy God. And then he says in verse 16, I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. Now, just picture this. We spent most of our time in our care group on Friday on this one verse. Picture a bunch of sheep, and that's you, as followers of Jesus, going out into an environment that is populated by a very hungry, fairly aggressive, sharp-toothed, hairy little creatures called wolves, and they love sheep meat. What Jesus is warning them is that we, as followers of Jesus Christ, are going out into a hostile environment. And if we expect anything different than that, then we got our wires crossed. How are we to react in that? He says you're to be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves. And I wasn't too cool with this idea of shrewd as snakes. That just really doesn't sound good. There's a negative sense of what it is to be shrewd as a snake. But we started working with what is the opposite of shrewd? Well, the opposite of shrewd would be things like gullible, naive, plain stupid. What Jesus is saying here is that on one side, I want you to be not gullible. I want you not to be naive. I want you to be wise. And I want you to be smart how you live. He's not talking about us biting people with our fangs or anything like that. We're not snake-like in any other way apart from the fact we're to be aware of what's going on around us and act wisely. And on the other side, we're to be innocent as doves. Now, what's the opposite of innocent? Well, I've never seen anybody clawed and ravished by a dove. They are just not aggressive, meat-eating type animal. So we are to be wise and not gullible, aware of our surroundings. At the same time, we're not to do anything with the intent to harm others. That's the kind of environment we're to be going into. Now, just in a couple of minutes here, the idea of getting your discipleship car out of the spiritual garage. I mean, so often we are just so content with coming to church and mingling with Christians. Our environment is so Christian that we tend to stay to our schools, where we shop, our friendships, our neighbors, those kind of things. We tend to gravitate to Christians because it's somehow safer. But Jesus Christ is not asking us to live safe. We, in the Miami team, just recently, we've been doing a lot of training in various areas. And one of the areas we've been training was we had this 4 sessions that you did at the Sericare Group on Bill Fay, sharing Jesus without fear, sharing Jesus without fear. Really an excellent approach to sharing the gospel. And it starts by just asking a series of questions. The first question is, what are your spiritual beliefs when you meet somebody? And they go on and they tell you what their spiritual beliefs are, and you can just say, You want to hear what they got to say. We want to know where they're coming from. When they sort of come to an end of that, the next question is, well, to you, who's Jesus Christ? And they tell you. Sometimes they're off base and sometimes they're right on. But you don't have to say anything. You just say, That's an American phrase, And then you come to the point where, well, do you believe in a heaven and a hell? And some will say no, and some will say yes. And the people that say no, they got a strange answer to the next one, because when you die, where do you expect to be? And even people who say, I don't believe in heaven and hell, say, heaven? And then, at the end of that, you are looking for permission to open the Word of God and share the gospel with them with the question, well, if you're wrong, would you be willing to hear the right answer to that question? Would you be open to the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, we went through this. We watched the sessions. It was an hour and 45 minutes over four Sundays. We discussed it. We then went through and refreshed our minds as to the questions and the verses to ask. We're going to play act with one another. We're going to train. We're going to learn as much about this process of sharing our faith with other people in the garage. But during that time, we agreed that in the next week we would go out and we would look for an opportunity to share our faith without fear with one person during the week. And you know, not very many people did it. They were uncomfortable with that. Myself, if I can acknowledge that, wasn't too cool on the idea, but we'd all agreed, and a deal's a deal. And besides, if I'm supposed to be leading in this thing in some way, then I've got to be a good example. So here it is, that was Sunday, and on the Friday, I still hadn't done it. And I was praying, Lord, give me an opportunity today. And so I was sort of, forgive me, full of talking to people on the phone. I'd read enough for the day, thank you very much. And I was going to get outside and go for a walk. So I went for a walk around Queen's Park, and I sat down, and I opened my little Gideon's Testament, and I began to read it. And another person walked by, and we had eye contact, and he did a U-turn. He said, is that a Bible you're reading? Now, you've got to understand that the Gideon's Testament is microscopic. This guy had eyes like an eagle. I mean, I had said, Lord, I want an opportunity to share my faith with somebody today. And here I'm just getting away from everything, sitting on a park bench in the middle of nowhere with a microscopic Gideon's Testament on my lap. And somebody says, is that a Bible you're reading? I kind of think that if I'd climbed the tallest tree in the park, somebody would have been up there saying, is that a Bible you've got there? All you have to do is ask the Lord to put you in the situation to give you a mission because you're willing to do something for Him. And we went through and we had a delightful conversation about Jesus Christ. Complete stranger. And, you know, but so often, what happens if you get this letter from the super... Sorry? No. Well, I appreciate that, but there's another... We're going to meet again with this fellow. You told me they're not giveaways. But I think that was your Scottish blood speaking. What happens if you get an envelope? It comes from the superintendent of motor vehicles, and you're expecting your driver's license. You get the letter, and you let it sit there week after week after week after week. Do you think you'd ever do that? Why would a person leave the envelope and not read their mail? No? God's written us our instructions here. It's been posted to us, and it sits on our desk or our table day after day after day, and we don't open our mail to read what God wants us to do. Two simple things about getting our discipleship cars out of the spiritual garage and into the world is, number one, read your mail. And number two, if in doubt, ask for instructions. Read the Word of God intelligently, prayerfully, daily. Look in the Bible as you're reading and say, Lord, what are you saying to me? What do you want me to do? And lift your heart and say, Lord, I'm ready. Give me an opportunity today. Show me what my mission is for the next 24 hours. I want to live for you. And so just like these 12 men of 2,000 years ago, the world out there is more ready than you think. And we sitting here in these comfortable pews, you are more ready to go out than you think. Let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you for your word. And we do thank you for giving us a glimpse into this commissioning and mission of these 12 men so long ago. And so, Father, through their experience, we ask that by your Spirit, you would teach each one of us what our commission is and what our mission is. Give us a heart, O Father, to go into the harvest, for the workers are few. And Father, make us willing to say, Lord, send me. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.